Let's stand to our feet for a word of prayer. O God, our Father, we praise thee that thou hast spoken to us already and searched our hearts and tried the reins of our souls. And O God, we must confess how dead we are, how we need love for the souls of men, and how we need love for the Savior who did so much for us. We pray that tonight you'll draw near. The ground has been well prepared as our brother has ministered the word. O God, may these kneels be clenched tonight in this final message to be delivered. And to this end, I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost. I take. Thank God he undertakes for me. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen. I feel tonight very much under a burden, because I did not intend to bring the message that I'm going to bring tonight. But this afternoon, as I was meditating upon the message I was going to give this evening, I suddenly had the urging of the Spirit to change and to deliver the message that I'm about to deliver. When I came down to have my evening meal, I said to Dr. Jones, "What are you preaching on tonight?" And he said, "I'm going to preach upon the Laodicean church." I said, "That's very interesting," because I was going to preach in another subject altogether, but I've had to change. And I don't know why, but I know now, because my message will dovetail into what you will be saying. And my message is about the fading of the glory. The fading of the glory. If you look at that 28th chapter of the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, you will find some wonderful words spoken in that particular chapter. But there's one word I would like to draw your attention to. Verse 4, "And the glorious beauty which is in on the head, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer." The fading of the glory. There have been times when the Church of Jesus Christ, in its sojourn in this earth of ours, shone with a brilliant glory and shone with a glorious light. Days of God's right hand among the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. When the church puts on her glorious garments and walks in all the glory of Emmanuel's land, then where there is darkness comes light, and where there is sin there comes salvation, and where there is the blackness of evil comes the crimson of the precious blood, and the glory bursts through, dazzling all of those who stand in its rays. I think tonight of the days of the Reformation. I think of the whole of Europe lying in the lap of false doctrine and false religions. I think of the days when there was no light or very little light shining in the continent of Europe. And then I thought of the days when the light burst forth, when the few people of God put on the dazzling robes of the light that they had in Christ. And when city after city and country after country saw the beauty and the glory of the blessed Son of God, they left aside their idols. They left aside the darkness of priestcraft and superstition and idolatry and wickedness. And they turned to the light, and the light brought light to their souls. They put on the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. I think of the days of the great evangelical awakening, when England was filled with false doctrine and false livers, when the whole country was like a pagan play den. And then God worked. God put his hand upon George Whitefield. God put his hand on the Wesley brothers. God put his hand on a whole galaxy of great men. And they came preaching Christ. And the winter gave place to spring. And the spring gave place to summer. And the summer gave place to a glorious reaping time. They came with rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. And the glory was wonderful, and the light was the light of God. And then I think of the days of the great movement of God in both in the United States of America and in our own country in 1859. When God moved in the mystery of his power and turned our people in their tens of thousands to Christ. In Northern Ireland alone, 100,000 converts in 12 months. Churches bobbing up at the street corners, new buildings having to be built, and new efforts made to reach the lost. And down in the south, in the town of Drogheda, there was a movement of the Spirit, and there was a great number of Roman Catholics converted. They formed a church, and the first members of that church numbered 90 souls that had been saved out of Roman Catholic darkness into the glorious light of the gospel. And then I think of the 20s of the 20th century, when again there was a great movement of the Spirit of God. And those that sat in darkness saw the light, and to the poor the gospel was preached. But alas, we do not live in such a day. There has been the fading of the glory. It should make our souls to weep and cause our hearts to be heavy that we don't see the hand of God today the way we should see it. We don't see the miracles of sovereign grace as we should see them. We don't hear of the wonders of Emmanuel's Lamb as we should hear. Alas, the glory of the church is declining. There was a time when the church was a church with no falsehood in it. Bible truth reigned. Wholesome doctrine was revealed. And the glory of the truth, the eternal truth of the gospel, brought glory to the church in all her ministrations. There was a time when the church was without flaw. The glorious gospel was proclaimed in its fullness and was divinely preserved. There was a time when the church was without failure. It was proclaiming the glorious gospel with tremendous success. There was a time when the church was without natural force, but was baptized with a spiritual energy that swept from village to village, town to town, city to city, and country to country. The church was baptized with power from on high. How glorious was the march of the army of God in those days. The church was without human fire, but it was lit with fire divine. And its burning flame burned up the rubbish of sin and wickedness and cleansed the church for greater conquest in the preaching and proclaiming of the gospel. But alas, alas, there is a fading of this divine glory. The glory of the ministers of the church is declining. There was a day when our pulpits were filled with godly men. I think of the covenanting times. I think of the days when a man like Samuel Rutherford preached at Anworth and said, "If one soul from Anworth meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." I think of the Durham, I think of the Livingstones, I think of the Pedens, and then I think of the days of the 19th century when Spurgeon held forth in London, when McShane and Aberdeen did his great work, and when Thomas Chalmers evangelized Edinburgh. How the glory, how the light, how the wonder of the mighty gospel and the almighty grace of that gospel proclaimed it into the very heart of the people. What brilliant glory lit up the pulpit and lit up the churches, the glory that was divine. But the cold, hard pews of those days were as hard as ever. But something had happened. The light had come. The dark pulpits were as shadowy as ever. The old churches and chapels were as plain as ever. But something had happened. Glory had come to crown the mercy seat. And what a crowning there was. But the glory of the church's might is also declining. The church has not the power it should have. In fact, old-time prayer meetings are almost a thing of the past. Well, we have prayer meetings today, and they have orthodox prayers. They would square up to any evangelical confession of faith. But they have no light. We have correct prayers. We have theologically correct prayers. We have respectable praying, but it's the respectability of the coffin and the tomb. The prayers are lifeless. They're without warmth. They're without fire. They're without passion. They are respectable, but it is the respectability of death and burial. We need to see in our churches Abraham's arising in our prayer meetings to plead for sin-soaked Sodom and backslidden Lot. But we don't see it. How many times have you heard the voice of an Abraham in your church praying and pleading? Such praying is not dry. It's wet with the tears of anxiety. When will Jacob's arise from our prayer pews and wrestle with God Almighty? They will leave such prayer meetings limping, but they'll leave liberated. They'll be like Jacob. They will have won a battle with God, a wrestling match with the Holy God, and they will have prevailed, and they're no longer supplanters, but they are Israel, a prince with God. When will more holy Elijahs rise up in our prayer sessions and take the clouds of heaven in their hands and with the key of heaven open the windows of God's heaven for the release of a mighty flood of blessing? When will that happen? That will only happen when the decline of the glory is stopped and a new light starts to burn in the hearts of the people of God. When will the prayer meetings be shaken with another rocking of another Pentecost, when thousands of souls will be gloriously converted to God? And when, O God, will what our fathers have told us about be witnessed again in our land? Our fathers have told us what God did in their day, and the God of their day still lives, and he's Elijah's God, and he still answers by fire. And we would say with our weakening faith, we would say from the depths of our heart, he is the God, and there is none like him. Oh, come, blessed God, and work amongst us. But the glory of God's method is declining. The glory of God's methods is declining in the church. What were the methods which brought all this glory to the churches? First of all, there was a discipline of holy reverence. Reverence is not something that is among the saints of God today. The acts of irreverence call for God's judgment. God is holy. His book is holy. His day is holy. His house is holy. His worship is holy. His service is holy. Holiness becometh the house of God. Before the priest could enter the tabernacle, he must go to the laver and wash his hands and his feet. We need to see again the return of the washing of the hands and feet of the saints, so that we might come with a holy reverence to meet with our God. A sense that God is here. The church doesn't have that sense today. You go into a church, there's neither the silence nor the sobriety that there ought to be. God is a holy God. He demands reverence, holy and reverent is his name. And oh, we need to return to the discipline of holy reverence if we want to see the light, the beautiful light of God shining again. Secondly, all hypocrisy must be judged and removed. And we have much hypocrisy in our praying. Be yourself when you pray. Don't try to be someone else. Yourself without any decorations. Yourself without any exaggerations. Yourself without any imaginations. Let God mortify your pride. Let God crucify your flesh. Let God crucify and slay the flesh. Make sure you are seeking in your prayers the well done of God and not the well done of man. Put the text, Ecclesiastes, into operation. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not the heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou art upon earth. Therefore let thy works be few. That's the way we should meet up with God. Turn away from the voice of vanity. Employ only the works of purged sincerity. The message to praying souls is and always is, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The Holy Christ is the center of the prayer. Thirdly, let us remove all pride from our souls. We have nothing to do but to forsake the pride of our hearts. Pride dug hell and damned the devil, and it's dug hell for many of the saints of God. May God help us to escape from the grip of pride. And then we should come to pray with faith, a faith that honors God, a faith that believes that God does the impossible, a faith that believes that what happened in the Reformation can happen today, and more so than it was in those days. For when God works the second time, he exceeds his almightiness. God never works the same way. He always does it in a bigger and larger way. Do we believe it? Do we believe that God can work in such a way? You know, if there was a move of the Spirit, the first thing we would see is the Christians fighting over the fact, was it a move of the Spirit? Yeah. And there would be all the donkeys of the day lining up with their wisdom to try and explain it all away. They did it in every revival. They didn't know that it was God at work, the handiwork of God. Oh, may God give us faith to believe. You know what faith does? Faith pulls the crown from our own heads and places that crown on the thorn-crowned head of the Savior. And lastly, let us come with thanksgiving that we are in a position in this day to take our stand for God and for righteousness, and be one of those that shall stand in the gap, one of those who will take their place in an evil degenerating age of apostasy. for all that God is for and against all that God is against. Yes, we can see, and praise God we will see, the sound and hear it of abundant rain. Elijah's God still lives today to take the curse of sin away. And when I cry in Jesus' name, he answers still by fire. There's a great preacher. I had great revival meetings in Northern Ireland. W.P. Nicholson. He was an Ulster man. He went to America. He was trained under the training of T.L. Moody and under the training of Moody's great friend, Torrey. He came back to his own country. And in the early 20s, God used him in a miraculous way. And Ulster, which was burning with rebellion, was turned to an Ulster that was burning with revival blessing. In my early ministry, I used to test every gospel service I preached in, and I would say how many people here came to know Christ through the preaching of W.P. Nicholson. And of all the converts in every meeting, there was always 50 to 60 in the meeting, all saved, going on strong with the Lord and the power of his might. Why was that? Because that man prayed. And when you went to his prayer meeting, it was an experience. I used to spend time with him for a night of prayer. And how he touched the throne of God. And how he wrestled with God. And how he cried to God. Some of the prayers that he prayed would put a coldness up your spine that were so terrifying as that man got to grips with his maker. And then when he went out to preach, my, he had power. People fell over in the pews and cried, God, have mercy upon my soul. Save me from hell. He had a great mission on the Ravenhill Road where I have my church today. And there was a man in that neighborhood who was one of the most wicked men in Belfast. And he stood by the side of the road and he watched this crowd going up to Nicholson's campaign. And he was caught up in the crowd and pushed into the church. And he was pushed into the first seat in the main gallery looking at the pulpit. And Mr. Nicholson preached that night, and then he said, I'm calling for men and women and boys and girls who are going to take Christ as their Savior now to get up publicly. Don't be creeping into heaven. You're going to go into heaven publicly. The world will know that God has done something. And that man, wicked and all he was, he jumped to his feet and he shouted out, I'll take Jesus if he'll have me. And he put his hand into his pocket, and his pockets were filled with bookies, ducats. So he took them and he threw them across the church like confetti. And he says, I don't need these anymore. He became a triumphant Christian. His family all got saved that were members of my church in the early days. A whole family of young sons all saved because in Nicholson's meeting that man was gloriously converted. Oh, what God can do when he releases his power upon his people. It is no secret what God can do. May we pray that the glory will not fade away. That the glory of Emmanuel's land will come again to our hearts, to our souls, to our minds, to our churches, and to our people. that this land of England that has within its bosom the blood of the martyrs, that God will hear the cry of those martyrs. How long, O Lord, will thou not judge and avenge thy sins? And I trust that the blood of the saints will get their answer for God. And you and me, be a terrible thing, you know, if you went to heaven and you had never seen a revival. Did you ever think about that? And in heaven they'll talk about it and they'll tell you about it. And you never had the experience. I don't want to go to heaven until I see an old-fashioned heaven's blue, sky-wrecking, cloud-splitting revival. The heavens open their windows and pour out a blessing. And God taking out the windows of his heaven and pouring out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Do you believe he can do it? Amen. He certainly can. Let's pray. Let's believe it. And let's experience it. And then we'll be able to tell others we've seen God at work in great power. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank thee for your word. Thy word is truth. And Lord, we need to see in our day a great revival of true religion. We pray that you'd put into the hearts of your people a desire for revival. And may we pray for it. And may we live for it. And may we, our God, have done with pride and have done with our besetting sins. And as holy men and women of God, may we lay hold of thy holy altar and never cease until there's the sound of abundance of rain. Help us to climb the Mount Carmel. Help us to look towards the sea. Help us to see the cloud like a man's hand. And oh God, what you did for Elijah, do for us. And let's see floods upon the dry ground. Oh God, do not take away all the glory. Restore it. And may we see again the glory of Emmanuel's land here on this sin-cursed earth. Hear us for Jesus' sake. And everybody said, amen. Amen. And shouted,
hallelujah.